Well, this has been an interesting week with a lot of political pageantry and protest and all the things that go along with that. I get the impression that we will see a lot more of that in years to come. And certainly we need to be praying. And I hope that you were deeply embedded in God's Word this week. That whether you have a specific reading plan, whatever you are using, that you spent time in God's Word. That helps make sense out of nonsense. It is important for us to pray for those in authority. It is important for us to submit to authorities in our life, and it is important for us to see God leading in our lives. We are beginning a new chapter in an old book, so turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And for a society that believes that evolution is true and denies the existence of a creator God and judge, the whole idea that Jesus is ascended and is coming back and is going to rule and make all things right, that just seems too far-fetched to believe. It's interesting, the same world that can come up with very fanciful movies and ideas of things in the stars or on Earth, and they love to stretch their imagination that way. But when it comes to thus says the Lord and God's word and talking about the future, people feel like they can just trim that off. In fact, it has become kind of a mark of intellectualism to question, to deny God's word, or at least to dismiss it as if, well, that's just to be understood allegorically. That's not really going to happen. God didn't really say it that way, and we're not to understand it that way. Liberal seminaries are producing men and women, for that matter, that it is in vogue with them to deny the truth. Many of them are going out to take over pulpits, to write books. They don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They don't believe that man is born in sin. They don't believe that Jesus is coming again to establish a literal reign and rule on this earth. In fact, in millions of churches, millions of people in these churches are even today robotically repeating something like, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And if you were to go up to them with microphone afterward and ask them, "Do you believe that Jesus is coming to rule?" They would say, "No." But you just said, a proper eschatology makes a big difference in the church, doesn't it? How we spend our energies and our time. Peter was an old soldier who was about to leave this world. He tells us so in this book. He was at war. He was at war with Bible deniers, and he was battling for the truth. And at the heart of this battle was the fight for the credibility of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter was convinced that the Lord that he walked with, that he served, that he loved, that he saw ascend, was going to come back and would rule. And he saw this as a critical, central doctrine to the mission of the church, to the philosophy of the church, how we go about and work and serve the Lord. Peter knew that this denial, this kind of apostasy was spreading, that it had to be fought and combated. And as your notes say, one of the ways he does that is he walks them through kind of a quick eschatology, takes them through a quick Bible prophecy and a little bit of a quick history. And he wants to embolden them. Peter was committed in 1 Peter chapter 1, or 1 Peter, to talk about pain with a purpose. And it's as if in 2 Peter, he is very clearly saying there's poison in the pew. There are individuals who are teaching, believing, espousing things that are not true and must be combated. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water, through water, and by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept under the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter says, let me give you a warning. Whereas in 1 Peter, he desired to encourage, to console, comfort those who had been scattered, those who were going through suffering. He says, my goal in this letter is to warn you, to warn the church of false teaching that goes on. So in your outline, in that first point, he says, remember what Jesus and the prophets taught about God's rule. He says, I want to give you a history lesson and a prophecy lesson all at the same time. I want you to remember what Jesus and the prophets taught about God's rule. In verse 1, Peter gives what I would call his singular aim. He says, I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Peter calls them beloved, those of you that have been the recipients of God's love. In verse 1, and in verse 8, and in verse 14, and in verse 17 of this chapter, he repeatedly refers to them as beloved. He loves them, and he loves them enough to tell them so. And we are never to forget where we have come from and what is before us. And sometimes we need to remind somebody of just familiar truths. Parents, you're doing that all the time with your children. You're repeating some of the same lessons. Sunday school teachers, sometimes you say, I remember teaching the same lesson 3 years ago. Different group, but the same word. Sometimes we repeat the same books. We have the same book studies in Sunday morning and Sunday night. I'm sure this is not the first or the best expository series that you've ever heard on 2 Peter. That's not the point. It is important that we remember that this is pressed upon us again and again, that we can profit from the challenge of this by way of reminder. Let me ask you a question. If you are in your Bible reading, you come across a verse and you say, that would be good for me to know. I'm going to memorize that verse. Here's the question. How many times do you need to repeat that verse or write that verse down before it sticks and you have it? As many times as until you have it, until it sticks and you have it. Maybe a dozen times. Some of you may be sharp enough, you say, I read it, I write it once, and I've got it. I don't believe you, but I don't believe there are people like you. But the rest of us have to work to memorize that, but it's worth it to have that. And sound preaching should remind us of familiar truths, and it should shake us from spiritual lethargy. And those who admonish us, whether it's in our homes, in Bible studies, from this pulpit, should always have our spiritual welfare in mind and the glory of God in mind. And when people stand up and they say, I beg you to listen, think these things, follow God's word, it ought to be with passion and zeal. Peter says, I want to stir up your mind by way of remembrance, your sincere mind. He said this, the exact same words in chapter 1 and verse 13. He brings it back up again. A sincere mind, an undiluted mind, a mind that is has no alloy to it, that is straight up truth, that has a moral integrity, unlike the false teachers who taught one thing and believed another and gave a mixed message, and sometimes they would have a little bit of truth and a lot of bit of error. Peter says, no, I don't want you to get that way. I want my burden, my sincere goal for you, desire and aim, is that you would have this. At times we hear people that are seeking enlightenment. Through some transcendental meditation, they're seeking some type of cosmic consciousness or whatever else. And we think, what foolishness. Peter says, I'm not interested in you going into nirvana, sitting in the lotus position and detaching yourself from reality. No value in that. But here's what I do want you to do. I want you to have a mind that is fixed on Jesus, that is marked by purity and by diligence and by searching and by knowing the truth and by hating error. Well, let's just be very practical and specific. How do we get that sincere mind? And maybe even more importantly, how do we keep that sincere mind? We hold it before biblical truth all the time, to the point where we never acquire a taste for mixed error. I read a story this week about in China years ago, a young boy that watched his father, who was an accomplished jade carver, and wished to learn that skill and let his father know that. His father told him, after school, come by and we'll see what we can do. The boy came. The father set up a chair in off by the wall and gave him a piece of jade to hold and said, here, hold this. The father went about his business, carving, dealing with customers, all the while the boy holding a piece of jade. Trying to be patient, after a couple hours, the young man said, Father, when do I get to learn the trade? Well, it's kind of late now, because my shift is almost done. We're ready to go home, but maybe tomorrow. Come back tomorrow. Well, this went on day after day. The boy, given a piece of jade, asked to go sit in a chair by the wall. And finally, one day, he got a little impatient. He said, Dad, when do I don't want to just sit here. I don't want to just come. When do I get to learn how to carve jade? And he said, well, just hold that. And he said, and this isn't even jade. And the father said, now you're ready. He had learned that one day when the father put something that was not the real item. You and I should be so in love with the truth and shaped by the truth, impacted by it, that when we hear something, you say, I don't care the source. That doesn't match up with the word of God. I don't care how impassioned they were, how sincere they thought, even if they had tears running down their face. That's not truth. For that matter, folks, if you really say, I want a sincere mind, we can't have a steady diet of tainted doctrine or lustful images and somehow come out with godly living and right theology. Amen? You have to be exposed to the right thing. It should be prayed for. You strive for an unmixed mind. And remembering that according to Peter, as we've seen already, what you believe and how you live are going to line up. He said these false teachers, they are lustful and they're deceptive and they're ungodly, and things that they believe and way that they live that out are predictable. So Peter's singular aim was to see that the church was holding to truth and able to identify error and spit that out, reject spiritual error. Notice in verses 2 through 3, Peter's strong admonition when he says, he starts off, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. He says, knowing this first of all, of primary importance, above all, let me support my point, he says. He tells us why we should heed what the prophets wrote thousands of years ago and what the apostles wrote, he said, most recently, and what is being written to you, because as Jesus said, scoffers were going to come. Keep a finger here. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, let's read three verses from that chapter. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, I'll begin at verses 3 and 4. He sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. For sake of time, skip down to verse 11. And many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. Peter says, this is what I'm telling you is exactly in line with what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He promised scoffers, and Peter says, I'm telling you they are here. What the prophets had said, and what Jesus had commanded, and what the apostles had reminded people, that was to be cherished by the church and lived out until Christ comes again. Jude puts it this way just a few books later in verse 17. He says, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did our Lord Jesus Christ tell about false teachers, but he talked about his coming. He spoke of his coming. That was part of the truth. The Lord had a lot to say about that, and the apostles had repeated that. And as persecution scattered them far and wide, they took out the message of a rapture, of the second coming, of the Lord's rule. What the Old Testament had said, the New Testament confirmed. It wasn't like there were two different truths. The content about salvation, the content about the kingdom remained the same. And the old truth was to mean much more to them than this new wave of pseudo-theology that was coming out from these false teachers. Remember what we read earlier in this book, that no prophecy of the prophets, Peter says in chapter 1, verse 20, comes of one's own interpretation, or was ever produced, Peter could say, from the will of man. He said, that's not where this message came from. The Holy Spirit impelled these men, used these men. They spoke from God, he says. And so that Peter can say here in chapter 3 of our text that they are holy, they are holy. That's why we can say today, as the book of Revelation says, that anything that is taken away from this record or added to this record should be seen as heretical, as blasphemous, and should be rejected by the body of Christ. Be on alert. Secondly, he says, remain true. Remain true to the teaching of God's word. Be very careful that you remember certain things, what Jesus and the prophets taught about God's rule, and remain true to the teaching of God's word. At Westerville Bible Church, hopefully we declare the progressive message that God gave to mankind in the record called the Bible. In the Old Testament, we find many, many references that point to the expectation, the promise, the prophecy that a Messiah would come. In the New Testament, the Gospels tell us clearly that Jesus what? Did come. And then the rest of the New Testament record seems to point to this truth, the expectation that Jesus will come again. That is going to become increasingly unpopular to hold to. What did Jesus announce? What was the content of his message when he was on this earth? He spoke about the kingdom of God. He spoke about his own coming suffering, his own death. Jesus spoke about the coming of the church, the birthing of the church in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus spoke about that he would return. And so we read this passage this morning from Matthew 16, 27. This is Jesus in his first advent speaking of his second coming. And he says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay to each person according to what he has done." He tells us that he's coming, tells us how he's coming with the angels, with his glory. And he tells us what he's going to do. One thing he doesn't tell us is when, and that is not for us to know. But there were teachers, Peter says, then, and we could add now, who take shots at our message. Divisive scoffers who Jude 18 and 19 said would come, and Peter says have come. I find that interesting because by Peter saying they have arrived, they are among you, they are attacking the return of Christ, Peter puts himself and the church squarely in the last days. And it's sad to believe that there are all kinds of religious traditions out there and people who would still claim to be Christians and preachers of the gospel who are taking shots at this message as if it's unbiblical. On YouTube, for instance, as I found out, you can find all kinds of people with a very simple search that say either any expectation of the Lord's coming was a gross misunderstanding or a misinterpretation in the first place, or else they say that the promise of God is just flat out untrustworthy. Let me tell you what you already know. Not all will outright reject and scoff and make fun of the biblical doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But very, very few will live in expectation of it. And even among people who say, "Well, I'm sure if it's in there, Jesus is coming again," but they go in day out and day in of their life without any way of it impacting, without ever thinking, or as I prayed earlier, not loving his appearing. Point A, concerning, we must remain true to the teaching of God's word concerning Christ's future rule. Verse 4, they will say, "Where's the promise of his coming?" Christ's return to rule, to restore all things, is fundamental. It is a fundamental of the faith. It is part of God's organizing principles. He's bringing all things and ordering all things to himself. At the heart of the biblical message and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ was not Israel or the church or redemption. At the heart of it all was God glorifying himself, and that demands that he is going to have to restore and order and judge. Christ consummating all things. That's what the church looked forward to. And the church that I grew up in, you looked forward to the rapture. The rapture. And almost nothing was said about the second coming. The rapture's almost incidental to judgment, to reward, to return, and to the second coming, to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm telling you that this doctrine should make all the difference what we think and what we do as a church. The church is not here to stamp out poverty or disease or illiteracy. It's interesting what Paul did not do as he traveled around. He didn't set up orphan clinics. He didn't dig wells. He didn't set up ministry centers. He didn't build buildings. We are to preach that Christ is going to come and he's going to judge and he's going to reward and he's going to rule and he's going to restore. And that ought to be what motivates our ministry. So we ask the question, number one, what is it that the apostles taught and that the early church believed? They believed the message of the prophets, of Jesus Christ, and of the apostles, that the Lord would come again, that he would establish his kingdom, that he would rule over it. They read of this and they learned of it, some of it very clearly and some of it more cryptically. But places like Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 3, "For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah." God would do it, says the Lord, "and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." There was a hope, there was a future expectation and anticipation that God is going to bring this about. And we might be oppressed, and we might almost be extinguished, and we might be threatened, but the fact is that God will restore us, and God will fulfill his promises through us. But you know what? Even as Jeremiah prayed for his people, in his prayer in Jeremiah 17, 15, he says this, "Behold, they," his own countrymen, "behold, they say, where is the word of the Lord?" In other words, where are the things that you're threatening us with? And then Jeremiah goes on to say that they said, "Let it come. Come on. Let's see it happen." Or in the vernacular of today, "Bring it. We're not seeing this. Where is the judgment of God?" Jeremiah lamented that his own countrymen were saying, "We don't see this happening." So this unbelief of today, this denial of supernatural and the promises of God and biblical prophecy, that's nothing new. In the New Testament, we find over 300 references to Christ's return. The hope of the Old Testament saint, the hope of the church is united in this, that Christ is coming again. Take just a moment to teach on something. Sometimes we hear different terms bantied about. Let's define our terms. Premillennialism. Premillennialism is the belief that the Lord Jesus will come before this period of time, and that it is a literal 1,000 years. And he has to return before that because he's the one who sets it up. In his second advent, Christ will establish his own earthly kingdom by his own sovereign power. Amen? And he will rule over the inhabitants of the earth to the glory of God the Father. Amillennialism denies an earthly kingdom. It teaches that wickedness and apostasy, they will continue until some tribulation comes, maybe not quite like it is in the Bible, but tribulation. And then Christ will resurrect in a general resurrection all, and he will bring us in the new heaven and the earth, the what we call the eternal state. That bypasses a lot of clearly taught scripture. And then there's something called post-millennialism that there's different varieties of, I understand. But basically, in the most popular strain of that, says that eventually the world adopts kind of a Christian mindset and will live by biblical principles, and then there will be a Christian order followed by apostasy, tribulation, second coming, and resurrection and judgment. Again, premillennialism holds that what the prophets foretold, the promised Messiah will bring. It's not that we are Christianizing the world We're taking society and we're making it more appealing. We get the groundwork done so that Christ can come. Sometimes it's called dominion theology. Rush Dooney and others held to that. A dominion theology says, we'll get the world ready. Then Christ will come and he will rule over it. No, the message of Scripture is that Jesus will come and he will judge and he will scour the earth clean and he will rule over it. Tell you, the majority of people that would even claim to be Christians today believe that Jesus rules in your heart. And generally, in some way today, but if you were to press them on this fact, is Jesus going to come? Is his foot literally going to touch the Mount of Olives? Is he going to reign for 1,000 years? Will there be enforced truth? And will Israel again be the capital? And will the word of God go out? And the lion will lie down with the lamb? Oh, please. You can just about hear the unbelief in their voice when they... But an error in eschatology, doctrine of future things, invites an error in your soteriology, the doctrine of redemption, salvation, and an error in ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And when a church gets confused about when Christ is going to come and what he's going to do, the whole mission of the church is scrambled. So down through time, there have been brilliant Christ deniers, brilliant heretics like Karl Barth and Rudolf Bultmann, who denied the second coming of Christ, and their theology has influenced generations of people who mock this, who don't believe this, and don't teach that it's true. Number two, what is it that the scoffers were scoffing against? In chapter 2, Peter talked about these individuals who are lustful and deceitful, and they are off the mark, and they are slick, and they try to come in and entice. In chapter 3, he gets very specific. He says, let me narrow it down to one example. They deny the doctrine of the return of Christ. The whole thing about the messianic rule and global judgment, they don't swallow it. And Peter says, their message that leaves out the second coming, it's not out of hope. It's not out of holiness. It is, what's he say in verse 3? Following their own sinful desires. How is it that saying, listen, Jesus is going to come again and he's going to judge the earth and he's going to clean things up and he's going to rule. How does that fit with their theology when they're living indulgently, hedonistically for themselves? They used sometimes a kind of a biblical terminology. I wonder if in verse 4 when it says, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were. Even using that terminology and fall asleep, well, that was sometimes an apostolic, a biblical way of referring to those who had died. We have done funerals for different people. From this church, we've gone to be with the Lord in glory. Sometimes the funeral held in this church. We can walk by and look at the casket. We can talk about the fact that they are absent from the body and present with the Lord. And yet there are those who say, well, that ends it. That's the end of the show. Life stops after that. But these people, they used some biblical terminology. Since they fell asleep, things have remained the same. And so they use maybe even some biblical terminology to confound the simple, which is still going on. There's still being books that have that may be bestsellers that have just enough biblical terminology and truth where people say, that's deep. I think that's good. And there's enough error that we should say, that's not jade, and should reject it. On YouTube, you can find some very passionate people. I saw one guy that calls himself Dr. Ray Higgins, H-A-G-I-N-S, who I only got about a third of the way through the message. When he got to this point, he said, there is no rapture, and Jesus is not coming back. And those that were in that room amened him and clapped as if that was great news. So he repeated it. We're just kind of introducing this section, this subject. You get the impression I'm a little passionate about this subject and that we should all be. I think that the fact that Jesus came the first time and died for us is precious. I think the fact that Jesus, as he said, is coming back with his holy angels in judgment and will fulfill his promise to Israel in the church, I think that's not only precious, that's powerful. And I think that it motivates us. And instead of the church panicking, well, how do we adjust the message and our worship so that people come in and we seem to grow and so we see? Instead of panicking, we say, you know what? Let's keep proclaiming Christ. Let's give the truth. Some will not be able to abide that, and others will be drawn to that. And ever since Pentecost, the birthing of the church, Satan's design has been to distract the church. He can't destroy the church because even the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but to distract it. And so there are churches out there saying, well, our primary focus is fighting abortion. I'm all for that. That's not the gospel. There are churches that say, well, our primary focus is to build wells and help out third world countries. There might be some value in that. That's not the gospel. His goal is to remove our hope and reassign the focus of our energies. And I've got news for you. He's doing a pretty good job in generally what I would call Christendom. There are a number of churches that have gotten so far removed from the gospel, they could not tell you what you need to be saved from or how one can be saved, nor how can they know that they are saved. But the true mission of the true church is to proclaim Christ and to love his appearing. We're not, as I said, to eradicate disease and all these things. We are to proclaim that Jesus saves and Jesus is coming again, and people need to live in expectation of that fact, and that we should look forward to him. This is what's important for the church today. I hope that this morning, even before we get to verse 5 where it talks about those who deliberately overlook this fact, there's a willful ignorance, there's a dismissiveness as they just can brush all that aside. It's interesting how there are certain things in a very liberal society that conservatives say, you know what, I can't ignore that. I'm sorry, I can't rewrite history. I can't dismiss the truth. I have to live in the real world and with real facts and real numbers for the budget, whatever else. I can't live in your pretend world. And so also when it comes to spiritual things, there are individuals that are saying, well, I think God meant this. I think this will happen. I don't think this was real. I don't think this will happen. And the believer has to lovingly but firmly say, but the real world is what God said will really happen. And you would be better off, better served, believing what Jesus said, not what your mind is dictating. Not living for this earth and this short, ephemeral existence that is like a vapor, but living with eternity in view and looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Heads bowed. There's a lot to say on this subject. We're not just being polemic. We're not just arguing a point. We're not here to make fun of others, but to hold to the truth. Downstairs, sometimes children are taught that song, hold to the book and never let it go. Listen, folks, we need to say, what is it that God taught? about the future. What is it that the church should believe and proclaim? What is it that should be the operating principle in my life? How does this doctrine impact how I purchase, how I invest, how I think about the future? I'm not going to live here forever. And this is not all that there is. And this existence does not revolve around my happiness. Years ago, I had a young man who was wanting to do something that I pointed out to him was clearly disobedience and sinful. And he looked me in the eye and said, "Pastor, doesn't God want me to be happy?" Fact is, God wants us to be holy. And my happiness is a byproduct of holiness. So I am in the center of God's will. So as a church, we're not here to serve ourselves or get too comfortable. Our prayer, if we believe, and if you are passionate about the Lord's coming, should be, "Lord, come quickly and glorify yourself on this earth and sweep away all unbelief and rebellion. But until that time, until you snatch the church up, until you return with the church, until you rule, as the gospel is going out and people are being saved, Lord, glorify yourself, honor, bring honor to yourself through redemption. That people come to know you as their Lord and Savior." Would you stand with me and very soberly in a spirit of prayer, let's pray for ourselves, our church, and others. Gracious Heavenly Father, we repent of the fact, we acknowledge the fact that sometimes we go days without thinking of the eternal state and of the millennium and the Lord's return and these things that should be precious to us. We live as if this were all that there is. And we repent of that. Lord, help us to have a biblical theology that shapes our thinking and our living and our ministry and our conduct. Lord, we would love your appearing, and we would ask that you would help us to be busy, that to be servants of the Most High God, and to be proclaimers of the precious gospel of Jesus Christ until you return, so that this and what happens in the millennium and through all history and all eternity might be tied together, that God glorifies himself, and this is the central thing for which we pray. Motivate us to be strong witnesses for Jesus Christ this week, in whose name we pray. Amen.